Well, good afternoon. Good afternoon. We are coming to the end of our Romans 6 to 8 series this summer. It's been a rich theological journey where Paul has been showing us the big cosmic story of what God has done for us. That instead of just seeing one or two aspects, I likened it to seeing like the whole Sistine Chapel. Just a gallery of this redemptive story. And just by way of review, Paul has been saying things like, we used to be alive to sin, but now we are dead to sin, we are alive to God. We used to be slaves to sin, no more. We are now slaves of righteousness. We used to be alive to the law, now we belong to Jesus. We used to be under the law, now we're under grace. We used to live in the flesh, now we are in the Spirit. That there's been this huge cosmic transfer, so radical, so profound, Paul likens it to a death and resurrection. Romans 8, Paul says that this life in the Spirit has for us the spirit of adoption, saying we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. Last week we said creation has been groaning, we've been groaning, the Spirit's been groaning, and the Father has been working that we would be glorified, that is, that we would be conformed into the image of Jesus, and that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In other words, Paul has been showing us this whole new world. This is what God has done. This is who you are. This is who you are becoming. We are not ducks. We are swans, and he's encouraging us. Believe it. Live like it's true. Well, as Paul wraps things up, we come to the conclusion of this section. He asks, so what shall we say? All right. So what? How shall we respond to this? All that he's been describing in these many chapters, and particularly in Romans 8, his response, if God is for us, who can be against us? If this is what God has created, if this is a transfer, this is a new kingdom, if this is what we have in the Spirit, who's going to stop God? What's going to get in the way? Paul is triumphant. Paul is celebratory. God is on your side. God is for you. And as we'll emphasize in just a moment, God loves you. What's our response to all that? Maybe some of us might say, amen, hallelujah, that's right, praise the Lord. But maybe for some of us, as you hear all that, you're like, yeah, okay, I don't know, it all sounds like nice Bible talk, you know, just theological words, kingdom, love, grace, I don't know. It's like we are unaffected. Well, today, as we conclude, Paul, in this beautiful, rich passage, is urgently trying to persuade us, trying to assure us, God loves you. God loves you. He's not just telling us that God loves us. He is trying to deepen our faith that we would, with deep conviction, know it to be true. And it just crescendos. Like, he's been talking about all these wonderful things, and then at Romans 8, it's like he's climbing to the mountaintop, and the music is like crescendoing, the violins are going, the lights are shining, and he's saying, God loves you! He's saying, he loves you so much. He really, 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 really loves you. It's my paraphrase of our passage today. It's like you hold your child and you say, oh, sweetie, I love you. And your kid says, I know. And you hold your child and you go, no, no, no. No, sweetie, I don't know if you know. I love you so, so much. I need you to know that. I need you to know that I love you and I will never stop loving you. You are so, so precious to me. And then you just hug them tight. That's what Paul's doing here. He's trying to assure you. He's not just telling you. He wants you to know it in your bones. He loves you so much. In the process, he addresses two reasons for why we might doubt God's love. Internally, we see our guilt and our sin. We see our failures, our shortcomings, our struggles. And there's a side of us that might wonder, like, does he still love me? Could he love me? I don't feel so lovable. Maybe there are things we've done that, you know, haunt us. Regrets. Things we're ashamed of. Things, habits that, like, leave us feeling still so defeated. We feel like a failure. Or maybe you've done things, said things to your kids or to your spouse or to your friends that, like, have just created so much damage. There's a lot of things to feel guilty about. What if we've come to the end of God's patience? What if he's had enough? And maybe there are moments when there's a little bit of clarity to see just how dark our hearts can really be. It's hard to believe God's love. So Paul writes, verse 33, 34, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." It's interesting. Paul says, well, who's going to accuse us? And some of us will say, well, actually, there are lots of people who can accuse us. My enemies accuse us. The people I've wronged, they accuse us. My family, my blah, 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 blah. Like all these people, are lots of, and perhaps even most profoundly, we accuse ourselves. We feel our guilt. There are plenty of accusing voices. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "To believe in the forgiveness of sins is not nearly so easy as I thought." And how does Paul respond? Paul says, notice the language, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" That if you put your trust in Christ, God said, he chose you. And that ties in with stuff we've said previously here in Romans 8. Those whom he elected, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. God had a plan. He chose, made them righteous. He will take them to glory. And Paul's argument is, hey, if that's what God wants to do, who's going to stop God from what God wants to do? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Meaning Paul is saying, this is not about your forgivableness. This is about God's gracious and sovereign redemptive plan. God justifies. Who's going to accuse if God is the one who justifies? And then Paul quickly points out that Jesus has done four things. He died for us. He already took the penalty of our sin. He paid. Even in the U.S. justice system, you can't have double jeopardy. It can't be Jesus be punished and we be punished. No, he took the punishment. We're done. He died for our sins. He was raised to life, showing that when he died, payment was paid in full. His resurrection shows that Jesus was indeed a righteous man. His death, his resurrection vindicates him and shows that the penalty has been paid. He's at the right hand of God. He didn't just rise from the dead. He is now exalted. He's in a position of power and rule and authority at the right hand of God Almighty. He's exalted. And what is he doing right there at the right hand of God Almighty? He is interceding for us. Last week we said that the Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. But it's not just the Spirit. It's Christ himself interceding for you. You've got friends in high places, my people. You've got friends in high places. And can you imagine? There's Christ seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And he turns to the Father, and there he is praying for you. John Calvin was speculating, what do you think the Son is saying to the Father? He writes, "Father, I've taken their punishment. My righteousness now belongs to them. Regard them as you regard me. Regard them as you regard me." Can you imagine the Son sitting next to the Father saying, "Father, hey, put it on my account. Treat them like you would treat me." Paul is saying, look at what Christ has done. He's died. He has risen. He is at the right hand. He is interceding. God has chosen you. You do not need to live in fear and guilt anymore. Johnny and Sally were visiting their grandparents on a farm, and the grandparents gave little Johnny a little toy slingshot. Johnny was so excited. He went out, and he was told only in the woods. And so he took his little slingshot, went out into the woods, and would start like trying to hit that tree or trying to hit that rock and do what he could. But, you know, it's a clunky, crude weapon. It's not very accurate. And after a while, you know, he had his fun and was coming back home. And on a whim, I don't know why, I don't know what gets into the minds of little boys, but he picked up a little rock, aimed it at Grandma's pet duck, and let her rip. And to his utter amazement, he hit the duck. He runs over and he looks and the duck is dead. The duck is dead. In a panic, he covers the duck with trees and branches. And as he stands, he looks, and there he sees his big sister, Sally. A little smirk on her face. Later that day, Grandma says, "All right, Sally, you know, they just finished lunch." And they said, "Sally, why don't you help me with the dishes?" And Sally perks up and says, "Oh, Grandma, actually, Johnny was just telling me today that he would like to help clean up lunch. He didn't want me to do it. Isn't that right, Johnny?" "Remember the duck?" Johnny said, "Yeah, why don't I help with the dishes?" Later in the afternoon, Grandpa says, "All right, hey, let's go. Let's go fishing. Everyone grab your rods. We're going to go fishing." And then Grandma says, "Oh, no, Sally needs to help me get things ready for dinner." To which Sally says, "No, actually, Johnny was telling me that he thought I should go fishing and he would like to help take care of dinner. Isn't that right, Johnny?" "Remember the duck?" And so helplessly, Johnny helped with dinner and Sally went fishing. After several days of doing all of his chores and all of her chores, little Johnny could take it no more. And he approaches Grandma, little boy trembling. "Grandma, I killed the duck. It was an accident. I didn't mean to. It wasn't supposed to happen. I didn't think it really hit me." He's just crying. He's just this little boy shivering and crying. And then Grandma gets down on his knees, holds him by the shoulder, and says, "Sweetheart, I know. I saw the whole thing from the kitchen window. And that very moment, I forgave you. I love you, Johnny. I was just wondering how long you would let Sally make a slave out of you. I love you. I forgive you. Don't let Sally make a slave out of you. You don't have to live in guilt and fear. The one who could accuse you is the one who loves you. The one who would bring a charge is the one who laid his life down for you. Who's going to charge you now?" If you're exploring Christianity, this is the good news. Despite all our sins and failures, there is grace and forgiveness, and we need not live in the guilt and fear of condemnation anymore. God loves sinners. The second reason why we may doubt God's love is less internal and more external. It's the trials and the hardships and the pains of life sometimes cause us to question God's love. How can God allow such terrible things to happen, so much suffering, and in the context here, even persecution? How could God allow persecution, even death? It feels like, God, have you forgotten? Have you abandoned us? I mean, it's hard to see for ourselves or for our loved ones, people, so much suffering. It's hard to understand the scale of loss in our city, in our nation, in the world, especially amongst the poor and the vulnerable, like how much suffering there is. And then add to that, especially in the first century context, persecution. Persecution. Christians are being rejected, imprisoned, martyred. Paul talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. That's a lot of bad stuff. Does this cause us to question God's love? And for Paul, understand, this is not, to us, this is a theoretical, theological question of Romans 8, whatever. Not so for Paul. Paul suffered these very things, right? Famine, nakedness, danger, sword. This was his world, eventually to his own martyrdom. Psalm 44, Paul then writes, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." I think Paul's point here is saying, God's people have always faced hardships. God's people have always been persecuted. There has always been suffering. It's not a trite passage, right? Paul is writing to persecuted Christians as a persecuted Christian. It's like he's writing to Christians in China or North Korea or Afghanistan. He's writing to Christians in real suffering. And maybe they're wondering, has God forgotten me? Does he love me even in my suffering? Four quick responses. First, Paul appeals to reason. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's making an argument from the greater to the less. Hey, if God was willing to give you his son, what would he not do for you? If your friend is willing to donate their bone marrow or donate their liver, do you think they wouldn't visit you in the hospital if they could? I mean, there's a church planner I met in City to City, moving up from San Diego to the Inland Empire, and then there was a church member from the former church in San Diego moved up with them to the Inland Empire to help him plant his church. Do you think she's not going to be willing to help set up chairs? Bring something for the potluck? I mean, she's willing to do that, of course. She'll do. If God is willing to give you his son, doesn't that show you he's committed? Doesn't that show you there's nothing he wouldn't do? Do you think he's stingy? You think his love would have run out? He's saying, no, Jesus proves to us God loves us still. Secondly, Paul discredits present suffering. For us, these troubles cause us to question God's love. But I think for Paul, what we take as something to question, for which to question God's love, Paul takes as a given. Suffering is not to impugn God's love. Suffering is normal. We all suffer. Christians suffer. God's people have always suffered. Jesus suffered. Even today, Christians all over the world suffer. Paul mentioned earlier, we are heirs of Christ as we share in Christ's suffering. Suffering's part of the story. This is normal. This is not, what's wrong? Does God not love us anymore? No, Paul's saying this is normal. This does not disprove God's love. Instead of looking at present suffering, Paul turns the focus to Jesus. Notice verse 32, 34. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Paul's saying, the present suffering, that's neither here nor there. We all suffer. Look at Jesus. He didn't spare his own son. Greater to the less. Look, God gave us his son. Look, he died, raised, right hand of the Father, interceding for you. A few chapters earlier, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. So look at Jesus. This is how we know God loves us. Suffering doesn't prove God doesn't love us. The cross proves that he does. And then Paul quickly points to our future glory. He says, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And when he thinks about this future glory, he says, this glory is not even worth comparing to our present sufferings. There's so much more. There's so much more. This is some far greater. To say this, when Paul wants to prove to us that God loves us, he says, present sufferings, that's normal. What he points to is this grand salvation story. Christ died, he rose, he's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. We are his elect, called, justified, glorified. And that glory is going to be so spectacular. It's going to make all of our suffering seem like it's nothing. It's not. And that glory, the Spirit is groaning for it. Creation is groaning for it. The Father is working for it. This is what God is doing. In other words, what I want to tie in is, for three chapters, Romans 6, 7, 8, Paul has been describing, look at how much God has done for you. There is a grand cosmic transfer and a grand cosmic redemptive story. That's how you know God loves you. All this theology from Romans 6 to 8, I know it can feel a little dry and a little abstract, but I feel like for Paul, it is the underground deep foundation that gives him the power to say, given all of what he has done and what he has made us to be and where he is taking us and how drastic this all is, that's how you know. Bottom line of all this theology, that's how you know he loves you. That's how you know he loves you. And then at the end of the passage, Paul changes his tone. Up till now, he's been speaking kind of as a teacher, trying to present these arguments, point to these theological points. But then something shifts. And it's as if Paul just gets caught up in thinking about how much he knows God loves him. And he speaks, as it were, just from his heart. He said, I'm not trying to be a persuader anymore. I'm not trying to teach you anything. He's saying, I'm convinced. Not death, not life, not Satan, not angels, not demons, not the present, not the future, not things in heaven, not things on earth, not things in all creation. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not money, poverty, health, sickness, atheism, materialism, science, philosophy, political parties, politicians, capitalism, communism, climate change, pandemics, nothing, nothing, nothing. I mean, I just picture Paul, okay, I'm just trying to bring out the emotion here. I picture Paul just going, nothing, 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 nothing. There ain't nothing, do you hear me, people? Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from God's love. He is pouring out his heart, trying to assure you, trying to convince you. Can you believe it's true? He loves you. He really, 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 really loves you. Some might fear and say, well, what about myself? What if I walk away? What if I become unfaithful? I think Paul's response is no, not even yourself. You cannot separate yourself from God's love. You're not that powerful. There is nothing you can do to make God love you less. There's nothing that can mess up this grand salvation story that God will accomplish. I think Paul is saying, even in really hard times, in suffering and in persecution, where we might stumble, we will not fall away. I think Paul is saying, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I hear that to say, God's love will hold you. God's love will empower you so that you do not fall away, that you will endure. No, no, no. Not just endure, you will conquer. No, 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 no. Not just conquer, you will more than conquer. I mean, you're not just going to make it. You will more than conquer your present sufferings. What does that exactly mean? I'm not exactly sure, but I think it can at least mean this. It means that our suffering will not defeat us. Our suffering will not harm us. Our suffering will not succeed in pulling us away from Christ. In fact, that suffering God will use to make us be conformed to Christ. What he meant for evil, God will use for good. You won't just survive it. You will more than conquer your present sufferings. Paul is urging us to believe it's true. And it's in the context of Romans 8. He's been talking about life in the Spirit. And we've been talking about how the Spirit helps us to understand, to taste and perceive the reality of God's love. It's like now through the Spirit, we can taste freshly ground, pour over coffee, like we can taste it. There's something that's not just in our heads. It's true of us, that we can experience it, that we have the Spirit of adoption, that believes He's our Father and that we are His beloved child, so that instinctively we cry out, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. It persuades us to believe Daddy loves us. Daddy loves us. I think that's what it means to live in the Spirit. It's to live in the assurance that Daddy loves us. So my oldest son is getting married this Saturday. And it's been a whirlwind of managing lots of preparations and plans for the wedding, for traveling up to the Bay Area, for arrangements for family and friends. All the while, like, wanting to do some things with our son before, like, this is all over. We went through tons of family photos. My wife's been curating, like, hundreds of photos. I'm working on a sermon, like. And in the midst of all of this, and I'm sure I can speak for my wife as well, there are just moments when, like, I can just hear myself saying, man, I love my son. I can feel my heart swell up. And I invite you, by the Spirit, to hear, Daddy loves you. Daddy loves you so, so much. He really, 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 really loves you. You know, Paul has been spending a lot of energy trying to assure us, convince us, help us feel it and believe that God really loves us. It's as if he's trying to take, hey, all this theology, like, I want to get it from your head into your heart. I want to go from theology to worship. I want it to be not something you think about. I want it to be something you sing about. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. I think Paul is also trying to speak to Christians in the midst of suffering. And he's trying to assure them that even in their hardships and trials, don't doubt God's love. God loves them still. All this theological teaching, this grand cosmic story, Sistine Chapel, you know, Greek big transfer, all this stuff. I think for Paul, he's trying to show us, it's not that our present sufferings disprove God's love. It's that the assurance of God's love enables us to endure our present sufferings. It's not that this doubts that, it's that the love conquers the suffering. I mentioned this before, but I just want to end with this. I have found, become more persuaded over the years, this is the essence of the Christian life. To be so convinced and assured that God loves you. To taste it, know it, believe it, rest in it, sing in it, delight in it. Be transformed by it, that over the years and over the decades and even through the hard times, we feel, we live in his love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is such a big story of all that you have done for us, all that is true of us, all that you are making us to be. And behind all that theology, we hear your heart saying, I love you. I am for you. I am with you. You are mine. You are mine. And nothing, nothing, nothing will ever separate you from my love. Lord, we pause to receive it, to acknowledge it. May it be something, move from something we think about to something we sing about. That theology has moved into worship because, Lord, our hearts are softened and we cry out, we love you too. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.